Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 28, or rather Acts chapter 1. Last week, if you were here, many of you were on fall break, but those of you who are here know that we really finished Acts last week, and I thought we were through with it until we pick up our study of Colossians beginning next Sunday, which will take us for several months, until I got to a liturgy team meeting on Monday, and the staff said, well, we're not through. I said, really? What's that? They said, well, we didn't spend enough time on those last two verses. And the more I looked at it, I think they're right. So that's exactly what we're doing this morning, is to take a really hard look at the kingdom of God. It's vital that we do so. I can't think of any concept that would help us more in getting a trajectory for our lives, figuring out what life is all about, figuring out what the agenda for tomorrow morning is supposed to be, than to study the kingdom of God. I can't think of a better way to be encouraged this morning than to have a deep understanding of the kingdom of God and its meaning for those who put their faith in Christ. It is absolutely phenomenal. So I'm fairly chastened and happy to be back in Acts as we look at the first verses in Acts chapter 1 and the last two verses of Acts 28. And here's the reason. You'll notice as we read the verses in Acts 1, that Jesus, in the 40 days between resurrection and ascension, talked about the same thing he talked about before crucifixion, which was largely the kingdom of God. New Testament scholars have no doubt in their minds that the dominant organizing theme of the teaching of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God. You'll find the word kingdom of God, or the phrase kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, 61 times in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's obviously a dominant theme, and we're going to see that Jesus continued to talk about it after his resurrection, before he was ascended. We're also going to see that the disciples asked a pretty stupid question, which I tend to do all the time. John Calvin says that verse 6 in chapter 1 has as many problems with it as it does words, that the disciples didn't quite know what they were talking about. Jesus doesn't give them the final answer, but just tells them to wait until the Spirit comes. And then when we get to the end of the 28, where Paul is situated in house arrest in Rome, and we want to know what he's teaching, we find he's teaching the kingdom of God. And we find that in many ways, the end of Acts 28 actually answers the question that's posed by the disciples in Acts chapter 1. So Luke is using the kingdom of God as bookends in his second volume, which is the book of Acts. So it's very important for us to look at this, to understand it, and see what difference it makes in our own daily living. And I think you'll see how much difference it makes as we study it together. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for Luke's gospel. We're thankful for Luke's volume 2 about the acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles by your Spirit and the continuing acts of the church. We are thankful for all of the sacred scriptures and for how it is light and life to us, the very voice of God to us. And therefore we pray again this day, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of God. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Amen. Turn then to chapter 28. Last two verses, and we see that Paul has actually reached the ends of the earth, the capital of the great empire of Rome. And here he is fulfilling the very promises of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. Verse 30, hear the word of God. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I was coming home to Memphis from Atlanta this week. I had been seated in my aisle seat, which is my want, so I have a little bit more leg room. And a woman comes late to the plane. She had been helped by a wheelchair to come, and then she was helped down the aisle, and she happened to be the one taking the window seat in my row. So I got out of my chair, and she got in and sat down and put a little blanket over her lap. And I said, well, good. Hello, how are you today? She said, fine, but I'm a little nervous about the flight today. I said, well, you know, honestly, if you look at the statistics, I'm good at statistics. If you look at statistics, you're a lot safer flying to Memphis than driving. She said, you sound just like my husband. And she said, thanks. I needed that. But feeling a little sympathy for her, I decided, well, I'm just going to keep her busy. I'm going to talk to her. So I just started. Usually I'm reading my books and so on and not being a very good neighbor. But I decided, you know, I just felt for the woman. So I started to ask her questions about herself. And it turns out that she graduated from, was it Pine Bluff College? Or it was a 100% African-American college before it became a division of the University of Arkansas. She graduated in 1961. And she was on her way to her 45th anniversary. And I said, well, Ms. Carter, have you been to the college since you graduated? No, this will be my first time. I said, well, what makes you think you're going to recognize everybody? I said, of course, they've all gotten older, but I'm sure you look just the same. And she was looking forward to seeing her classmates. And then she began to tell me her story. And, you know, you find in just visiting with her, just one of these very quiet heroes during the civil rights era. She went to Pine Bluff College, and then, of course, later it became integrated. But when she was there, she graduated. And then she went to a public school system in Arkansas that had just been integrated. The Booker T. Washington High School had closed down, and they put together the white and black students. And lo and behold, all of the African-American teachers were not hired. They were laid off. There was later a class action suit, but she lost her job. So she went and got her master's degree, and she was the only African-American in her master's class. And she said, back in those days, in the early 60s, she said, the teacher actually turned her back to me and taught the rest of the class. And I said, well, how did you get through that? In fact, would you just please tell me, as I've asked many of my friends who've gone through this, tell me how you got through that. And she said, you know, the Lord is so good. And she didn't know who I was, but she said, the Lord is so good. She said, he sustained me all the way. You know, he's been so good to me. He's been so good to me. And she said, I'm a retired school teacher now in Atlanta. I've been able to teach for 35 years. And she talked about her children. She was particularly proud of the one who had graduated from Harvard and now teaches at University of Michigan. The Lord's been so good to me, she said. I just trust him because, you know, she said, one day, all these things will be righted and justice will prevail and we're just going to love each other. And then she said, what do you do for a living? And I said, Miss Carter, I have the inestimable privilege of preaching about what you just said. And indeed, she's the most marvelous example this past week of the very text that's set before us. Because here we're given the secret of all this. How does all this work? When you face injustices, when you face real disappointments in life, when you face your sorrows and grievances, how do you deal with it? And here we have the concept of the kingdom of God proclaimed by one who needed to hear it himself, the Apostle Paul. And he spent 2 years teaching anybody who would come about the kingdom of God. And I want us to notice 3 things about the kingdom this morning. First of all, the kingdom of God is good news that you need to hear about. It's good news, the kingdom of God. We're going to look at that good news. Secondly, we're going to see that the kingdom of God is a crisis which forces us to make a decision. The kingdom of God is a crisis, or you could say the kingdom of God is a decision that we have to make. And thirdly, I want us to see that the kingdom of God is a mystery that we must proclaim. Now let's look first of all at the kingdom of God, which is good news that we need to hear. Now, those of you who were here last week, you saw that this idea of God's kingdom actually comes out of the Old Testament, actually from Genesis 1 and 2, if you properly understand it. And that God was gathering his people at Sinai as a kingdom. He called us a kingdom of priests. And David was given to us as a king because we're told that his throne will be established forever and that his son will sit on that throne, Solomon. And of course, later, Jesus, the son of David, will sit on that throne forever. And we're promised in Isaiah 9 that one day a child will be born, a son will be given. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his kingdom will be without end. And that's exactly, of course, what Gabriel told Mary before Jesus was born, that in your womb will be the very Son of God, and he will assume, he will receive the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will never end. So indeed, the whole story about Jesus is the crowning blessing of a long story of the kingdom in the Old Testament. But of course, at the time of Jesus, the kingdom was misunderstood, and this leads to great sorrow. And sometimes today, there are versions of this, even in Presbyterian churches, that caused great sorrow and misunderstanding about the kingdom. Here was the contemporary understanding of the kingdom in Jesus' day. And you see it in Acts 1, verse 6. At this time, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to the nation of Israel? In the Jewish mind, including the Jewish disciples, after Jesus' resurrection, the idea of the kingdom was clearly this. The covenant-keeping God was going to come back, and he sovereignly rules the whole earth. He's graciously going to provide for his people, establish them as the ruler of the whole earth, and he will deal in vindication with all the nations that have oppressed Israel in the past. It was a political version of the kingdom. And today, unfortunately, many still have a political version of the kingdom. That we're going to bring it in by electing the right people or bearing the right arms or some other sort of thing. All important things, but they don't bring in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is good news that God comes to reign. In fact, in Isaiah 52, verse 7, we're told that one day we'll say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That's the word for gospel. Good news. What is the good news? Isaiah goes on to say, your God reigns. That's the good news. But it gets very confusing when you listen to the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. 61 times the concept of the kingdom is used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It starts before the birth of Jesus, and it ends in the latter pages of the Gospel accounts. It's shot through all the way through the Gospels. And we read things like this. That one day in the future, that the Gentiles will come in, Jesus says, to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the kingdom that will come. So, we believe the kingdom is off in the distance. On the other hand, we hear Jesus saying, when he's cast out demons, he says, if by the finger of God, namely the Lord Jesus himself, these demons are cast out, then the kingdom of God has come into your midst. So, is it distant? Is it in the future? Or is it in the present? He says sometimes that the kingdom is out there. In other words, he says before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It comes from another place. And on the other hand, he says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's very confusing. On one hand, he says, when the kingdom comes, you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father on that day in the future. On the other hand, he says, that the kingdom has come now in your heart. He says, on one hand, that the kingdom will come with great glory and display. And on the other hand, he says, people will say it's out there, out here, out there. Don't listen to them. He says, the kingdom of God is within you. It gets very confusing, doesn't it? Well, there was a New Testament scholar at Fuller Theological Seminary about 60 years ago. It was one of Ron Sadlow's professors. That shows you how old he was before he left the chancel this morning. And Ron had him as a student. And Dr. George Eldon Ladd wrote a lot on this topic of the kingdom. And here's what he said. He introduced the idea that it's already not yet. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Of course, how else are you going to understand these confusing statements in the scriptures? already and not yet. That is indeed, there is a kingdom where there's going to be a wedding feast of the Lamb. There's going to be a great banquet when all the people of God are completely healed. No more disease, no more sorrow, no more tears. We will be established as the kingdom of God and His people without any, even temptation, much more without any sin at all. It'll be a great and glorious day in the future. At the same time, the kingdom has begun to work among us right now. Well, how can you tell when the kingdom is working among you right now? Some years ago, back in the 70s, there was a professor at the University of Glasgow, Scotland, a theology professor named Dr. Murdoch MacDonald. And Dr. MacDonald used to tell the story of when he was a paratrooper in World War II. And he was captured by the Germans on the same day that a Scottish chaplain was captured. So they're both captured, and they both go to a German imprisonment camp, prisoner of war camp. And in that camp, there are Brits and Americans. The Scottish chaplain was sent over to be with the Brits. And Murdoch McCampbell went to be with the Americans as sort of a chaplain. Since he was a Christian, he knew something about his Bible. They just sent him over to the Americans, let him be the chaplain over there. In this prisoner of war camp, there was a fence right down the middle of the camp. And the Americans were not allowed to talk to the Brits. I don't know why. Once a day, for some reason, they allowed Dr. Campbell and... I'm sorry, his name's not Campbell, it's MacDonald. Dr. MacDonald and the chaplain to speak to one another. Once a day. For what reason? I don't know. But they allowed it. The German guards spoke not only German, of course, but English and French. So Dr. MacDonald and the chaplain would speak in Gaelic because the Germans didn't understand Gaelic. And no one knew it, but the American troopers had been a little entrepreneurial and had built their own radio. And they were getting reports daily about the progress of the war. So, when Dr. MacDonald came to speak with the chaplain, he would give him the latest news in Gaelic. And they only had a few minutes, but he would convey it. On one day, as you would expect, Dr. MacDonald finally got the word over the radio that the German high command had surrendered. But the German prisoner of war guards did not know. But the Americans knew it, and now so did Dr. MacDonald. And so when he went to the fence, he told the Scottish chaplain. And of course, he just stepped back from the fence to watch him go, watch the Scottish chaplain go into the British barracks, because he knew what was going to happen. Big celebration broke loose. They were shouting and throwing things and having a big party. And Dr. MacDonald said that for the next 3 days, they were so nice. They were nice to the guards. They said hello to the dogs. They didn't complain about the food anymore. Everything was just hunky-dory. And then, of course, 4 days later, they got up in the morning and all the German guards were gone because they finally got the word. So they were free. But here was Dr. MacDonald's point. He said, we were actually free 4 days before we were actually let go from the camp. Now, there is the invasion of the kingdom of God. Our God reigns. He's on the throne. And we are now liberated. And we're just waiting for that. We're just waiting for the German high command to get the word. We're just waiting for the devil, finally, to make his way out of here and give this world over to be the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And we will sing our hallelujahs. But we are liberated now. And the people of God who believe the good news of the kingdom live a different life because we are free. We know who owns the world. We know that He's our Father. We know that He is exalted King of the universe and that He loves His children. This is a kingdom of love. And His love is shed abroad in our hearts, which then gives us the power of love to love other people. I believe this is what Ms. Carter was talking about. It's the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is, first of all, good news to believe. Good news to hear. Good news to believe. Bank on it. And let it fill your heart with joy. Because our King is unlike any other king. He's not vicious. He's not vindictive. He's not unkind. He's not self-centered. He's gracious. He forgives sinners. And when we repent and come back to Him and ask to be taken in, He takes us no matter what our background, no matter what our problems or foibles or sins. He's a gracious King. This is good news. And that's what Paul talked about for 2 years. The good news of having the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne. Of course, the disciples didn't understand it. They thought it was to be a political re-Christianization of the Israelite nation. And Paul shows clearly, Luke shows clearly in Acts 28, that Paul went from the Jews and went to the Gentiles. And he said, they'll listen. And the kingdom of God brings Jew and Gentile, as we sang in our first hymn, brings them all together in one community of grace. And we're now under the dominion of the King of grace. That makes a huge difference in your life, if you really hear it and believe it. The second thing about the kingdom is this. It's not only good news to hear and believe, but it is a crisis, or it is a decision that you have to make in two respects. First of all, God is reigning as King. He's the King and He's gracious. In His grace, then, He invites sinners like ourselves to come and enter the kingdom. And there's a decision there to make about entering the kingdom. Then secondly, there's a decision to make about building the kingdom. Two decisions you have to make. Am I going to enter the kingdom? Am I going to build it? Now, what we have with the Lord Jesus Christ is that He references this on several occasions. In fact, George Eldon Ladd says that of all the things about the kingdom, the most important thing for us to hear is that there's a decision we have to make whether we're going to enter that kingdom or not. It doesn't make God any more king or any less king. He's king. The question is, do you want to be one of His willing subjects? And here's what Jesus says. He says that unless you change or repent, same word, unless you change and become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So how do people like you and me need to change to become like a child? We need to learn to trust our Father. Trust Him like a little child. Did you see the baptism this morning? That son, Nevin, had no doubt that his daddy was going to hold on to him. And he'll learn that more and more as years go by. He'll learn to trust his Father. You have to be like a child. You have to trust Him. You also have to enter and change, be like a child, enter the kingdom of God by obeying your Father. By taking His directives, by trusting that He's giving you the best advice and the best counsel and the best way to go. Furthermore, you really need to come to Him helplessly and ask Him to give you a new heart. Jesus said, unless you're born anew, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, as a matter of fact, you can't even see it. You have to have a new nature to even see what I'm talking about this morning. So apply to Him. Ask Him. He's the one who gives a new nature. He's the one who gives the new birth. And ask Him to give you the new birth that you may enter the kingdom of heaven, because God's children, Christ's children, the royal family, have His nature. And therefore, we must be born again, because we come into this life by nature, not with His nature, but with a hostile nature. But the good news is this gracious King offers us a new nature. He says, if you ask me for it, I'll give it to you. He's never turned anyone down who sincerely asked Him for the new nature. Apply to Him. Ask Him to give you a new heart. And He gives you a new heart and a new record and a new master, a new Lord. And you enter the kingdom of heaven. I suppose that one of the most graphic illustrations of this in Jesus' ministry was when a bright young man came up to Him and asked Him a very profound question and said to Him, Teacher, tell me, how can I inherit eternal, everlasting life? Here's a man who was a leader in his society. He was wealthy and prominent, and he was asking how to have eternal life. And Jesus said to him, quoted him some of the commandments. And the young man, foolishly, actually, said to Jesus, well, I've done these things since my youth. Jesus knew that the man didn't actually understand the nature of the law, that not to steal was not just to take someone else's property, but not even to covet what they had. But the young man didn't understand that. So Jesus said to him, knowing that in his heart the young man was greedy, Jesus said to him, okay, you lack one thing. What's that? Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And Luke tells us that the man was wealthy and rich and greedy, and he hung his head and walked away. But before he walked away, Jesus looked him in the eyes and said, "It is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is like a camel going through the eye of a needle." And of course, the disciples were stunned, and Jesus said, "Well, now, hang on just a minute. All things are possible with God. He can get a camel through the eye of a needle, and He can get a rich man into heaven. But it's a miracle of His grace," is what He's saying. What Jesus is showing us, there has to be, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, a reception of His grace, what He's done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Receive that as your only righteousness, your only forgiveness, your only hope of heaven. And then give Him your life. These are two actions that are two sides of the same coin. You receive what He's done for you and you give Him your life, which means there's a total shift in your agenda. The natural agenda is to collect and invest and retire in the proceeds. And that's considered a lucky life, a successful life. Collect, invest wisely, and retire in the proceeds. Jesus is basically saying, I don't think that any of us here mean that He means literally, everybody should go get rid of everything you have and give it to the poor and then come follow Him. We're all going to be looking at each other. What are you going to eat? Here's what He means. You need to be in the business of divesting as well as investing. In other words, you only invest so that you can divest. And how many Presbyterians across the country really have an agenda of divesting? A good friend of mine, who happens to be a relatively wealthy man, lives on about 30% of his income, gives 70% of it away, and gives 1 or 2% of his estate away every year, and has been doing that for decades. He has a consistent strategy for divestment, to give it to those who need it for the sake of the gospel. Now, this is just one illustration. But you can find other illustrations in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where Paul says to the Corinthians, this pretty wild and crazy and prosperous church, he says to them, "Don't you know that the wicked will never enter the kingdom of God? The sexually immoral, the greedy, the gossipers and slanderers will not enter the kingdom of God." Now, does that mean anybody who's committed a sexually immoral act or slandered somebody or stolen from somebody can't enter the kingdom of God? No, because Paul says, "Such were some of you." A church full of swindlers and gossipers and sexually immoral people. He says that's exactly what you were. But you were washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You were justified. You were made new. You took the new nature. And so he says those who have not entered by God's way have no way to come in because we're the wicked by nature. So first of all, we have to make a decision. Do you want to go God's way? If you do, you have to drop your selfish ambitions, not 50% of them, not 75% of them, not 99% of your selfish ambitions. You must say before the Lord, "I want to drop it all. And I want to give you my life. All of it." You know the reason that we have such a dispute now about homosexual sex and heterosexual sex? I'll tell you why. Because it's commonly accepted in our culture that sex outside marriage is acceptable. 70% of Christians say that it is. If it's commonly accepted among the people, why should one type of sexual person be any more celibate than another? So when we go back to giving up your own sexual pleasures in order to follow Jesus Christ in celibacy when you're single, then as you can see, the issue kind of goes away on its own. So when we figure out some other way to live life other than the way Jesus gives it to us, it just creates chaos and division in our world. He says, "Come, enter like a little child and trust me and take my word as your guide for life." And then what about building the kingdom? You have to make a decision to build it. Jesus said, He says, "I want you to pray like this. Father, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He goes on later in Matthew 6 to say, "Look, don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be taken care of." So you can see what Jesus is saying. It's a way of entering the kingdom by faith and repentance, a way of building the kingdom by going on His agenda with His power to accomplish His ends. It's His agenda. So the second thing we see about the kingdom, that first of all we saw, it's good news that we all need to hear. Secondly, it's a decision we all need to make. And when you make it, of course, you realize the reason you're making it is because He first loved you. And that's the reason you love Him and love your neighbor. It's all love. It's the kingdom of love. Now, thirdly and lastly, we'll see about the kingdom that it is a mystery that is to be communicated or proclaimed. Why do I call it a mystery? Well, the reason is that's what Jesus calls it. In Mark chapter 4, Matthew 13, in the parables about the kingdom of God, He says, this is a mystery. And He says, he gives the parables about the four soils. And He gives the parable, you remember, about the little mustard seed. He says, it's the smallest of your seeds. But you know what? When you plant it, and it gestates and starts to take root under the ground, and then it comes up above the ground, it provides one of the largest bushes in the garden, and birds from all over come and make their nest in it. Just that little seed. He says, that's the way the kingdom of God is. It's like a little seed. And the reason this is so important for us, because if you look once again at Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, let me tell you the thing that stands out to me the most about Paul's proclamation of the kingdom. It's Paul's circumstances when he's proclaiming the kingdom. Paul does not look very much like royalty. He doesn't look very much like an honored subject of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He looks like scum, as he calls it. Refuse, he calls it. That's the way he looks to the world. And people say all the time, where's your God? Your life seems pretty miserable to me. Even the psalmist cries out. All the pagans around us are saying, where's your God? O Israel, who's in oppression and in bondage and in captive, where's your God? And Paul must have had people ask him, where's your God? You're in prison. You're in chains. You can't go out on the streets and breathe the fresh air. You can't go out and be with your friends whenever you want to. You can't go do what you want to do. You're captive. It's because of the mystery of the kingdom. Paul knew something, just like Miss Carter knew it. There's a little seed that's planted in our souls. It's planted in this world. And it's called the kingdom of God. And it looks very subtle. And it looks very impoverished. And it looks very small and insignificant to a lot of people. But I'm telling you something, that little seed is going to grow and be the largest tree on the block. And it's going to take over. That's the kingdom of God. And it must be proclaimed. And Paul proclaimed it. As a matter of fact, you proclaim it too. And the most powerful time that you proclaim it is when you feel like you're in prison too. When things aren't going so well. When your body is sick, when you've lost a loved one, when you're very disappointed with your finances, when you've just been rejected, you have an opportunity to display and proclaim the mystery of this hidden kingdom that one day will be made known. It's your grandest opportunity. As a matter of fact, I don't think we do very well with wealth and privilege and popularity, and position, and health. We're not good at that. The ones who really know the mystery of the kingdom are much better with suffering. That's when the glory of the kingdom and of Jesus Christ shines through us. So we were halfway to Memphis, and I said to Miss Carter, I said, tell me about your family. Of course, she told me about her children. And then she said, you know, my husband died last year. I said, Ms. Carter, I'm so sorry. She said, Sandy, I am too. I know I'll never get over this. I just miss him so much. But she said, you know, I know something very important. I said, what's that? And she said, Jesus Christ is still on the throne. God's still in charge. You know what? He's very good to me. And you know what else she said? I said, what's that, Ms. Carter? She said, one day he's coming back. And this little woman with her frail hands and her little blanket over her lap, I tell you what, she was proclaiming the power of God. She said, Jesus Christ is coming back. And you know what's going to happen when he comes back, don't you, Sandy? I said, what's that? She said, I'll be back with my husband again. And all the people I've loved so much, my mama and my daddy, all those who've taught me the gospel. It's a wonderful thing to hear the good news of the kingdom and actually believe it. It's a wonderful thing to be faced with the crisis of the kingdom and decide to enter it and build it. And it's an absolutely glorious thing to know the mystery of the kingdom and proclaim it, which is what she did for me, and which is what every one of us is to do as we leave this place. Do you believe it? Have you chosen it? Will you proclaim it? Amen. Father, we are grateful to you for sending your one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior and our King. And we worship you in His name. Amen.